Okay, well, we are going to be back in the book of James this morning. So if you want to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and while you're turning there, I'll just briefly review last time. It's been a couple of weeks. We were in verses 5 through 12 of chapter 3, where James is dealing with or addressing the problem of the tongue, the danger of the tongue. And so we looked at that at length last time, and you know, James talks about the great destructive power that the tongue has and how that we are commanded to control the tongue, and yet it's something that we don't have the ability to do in and of ourselves, and so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us to control our tongues and to glorify God with our speech. And so he finished up that section. That was along the first 12 verses of chapter 3. And so now he shifts gears a little bit. So we're starting a new section here, verse 13 of chapter 3. And it runs through the end of the chapter. And actually, it really runs through the first three verses of chapter 4. You know, there's a break there at the end of chapter 3, and then where chapter 4 picks up. But, you know, originally this was a letter that would have been written. There would not have been any divisions, right, any chapter divisions or verse divisions. So, and the theme, really, there's some similarities between the first three verses of chapter 4 and these last verses of chapter 3. So, and you don't necessarily pick it up initially, but let me read these verses to you, and then we'll talk a little bit about the theme of this section, and then we'll get into verses 13 and 14. So James chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So I'm going to stop there. And so initially, if you look at these verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3, James he's talking about the contrast between true and false wisdom. All right, and so that's where we're going to be examining that today, the contrast between true wisdom that comes from above or comes from heaven and a false wisdom that is earthly. He describes it even as being demonic. And so that's really the contrast that he's setting forth in verses 13 through 18. But if you look closely at the first three verses of chapter 4, you see that there is some similarities, or that he's really kind of continuing his thought. Because James, he's concerned in verse 14, he talks about this earthly wisdom that we'll look at, and one of the characteristics of earthly wisdom is that those who possess it have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts. Okay, and then if you look at verse 4, chapter 2, he's talking about the conflicts and arguments that apparently were common among the believers that he's writing to, and he says, you know, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. All right, so there's a coveting that's going on. That's the same word, covet, that he used back in verse 14 that's translated a bitter jealousy. Okay, so he's really addressing, and then if you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, And it addresses the whole issue of selfishness. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, right? And that's what he also talks about back in verse 14, which is a characteristic of this earthly wisdom. It's characterized by a jealousy, but also a selfish ambition. And the theme really of 13 through 18, he's addressing true wisdom and false wisdom, but he's showing how true wisdom results in peace. Okay, and you see that in verse 18. All right, he says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And he also says in verse 17, he gives some of the characteristics of this of heavenly wisdom. He says, "Heavenly wisdom, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable." Okay, so he's really trying to show how true wisdom, spiritual wisdom, produces peace. And then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, he's really showing what the absence of peace is caused by, which is these characteristics of earthly wisdom. So maybe the break should have been after verse 3 of chapter 4. So, but that's what we'll do. We'll look at this section kind of as a whole, and we won't get through all of this today, but that's where we're going to go. Okay, so let's look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He talks about the characteristics of true wisdom. And he begins his analysis of true and false wisdom with a rhetorical question there in the beginning of verse 13. Right? He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Okay? And so he's not, James is not asking, his hearers to tell him who is wise among them, you know, as if he really doesn't know, and so he's, you know, wanting them to tell him so he'll know who's wise, right? This is a rhetorical question. And he's asking it in such a way that he's inviting everyone who thinks that they are wise to identify themselves, like to step forward, so that he can analyze the validity of their claim, okay? And so that's what he's doing. And he does that there at the end of verse 13. But he starts off with a question: "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And so let me just give you a basic... So we're going to be looking at wisdom this morning. So let me give you a kind of a basic definition, a dictionary definition of wisdom. And this is a fairly common definition, but it's the judicious application of knowledge, or the right application of knowledge. Okay, and so wisdom can be contrasted with knowledge, that it's more than just having, you know, right information. It's more than just knowing things. It's the ability to properly use that information or that knowledge. In fact, I went to Wikipedia just to look up wisdom. I was just curious what it said, and it was very interesting that the first quotation, you know, they get a lot of footnotes and they're quoting different philosophers and different religions and what they, you know, believe wisdom is. But the first quotation was actually by Spurgeon. And they quote Spurgeon, who says that wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And so I think that's a good working definition. I think that's what James has in mind here. Okay, that word that's translated wise, it's just the Greek word sophos, which means skilled, cultivated, learned, or expert. It's the same word that's commonly used for wisdom in the Greek Old Testament. Now we see this pairing together several times: wise and understanding. He says, "Who is wise and understanding?" That occurs several times in the Old Testament. Once with reference to the qualities of leaders that leaders should possess in Deuteronomy 1:13 and 15. That's where Moses, do you remember that? He picks leaders from among the people to help him judge the Israelites because it was too much for him to do. And so he says that he tells them to pick out men who are wise, understanding, and experienced. All right, so there it's used to refer to leaders, but it's also used in reference to all of God's people. In Deuteronomy 4:6, the people as a whole are called to be wise and understanding. So that raises then a question about James's question. All right, and so the question could be, to whom is James addressing this statement or this question? All right, he's asking a question. It's a rhetorical question, but who is wise and understanding among you? And apparently, some or many commentators believe that he's really just speaking primarily to teachers. Because you remember back up in the beginning of chapter 3, when he kind of he started this section of his letter, he addresses specifically teachers, right? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there are some that think that now he's addressing specifically those who are teachers who would consider themselves to be wise and understanding. But I don't think that's really the case, because James has already identified earlier in this letter the fact that wisdom is something that all believers should seek and should ask for. Does anybody remember where he did that?
Chapter 1,
verse 5, right? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Okay, so he says clearly, if any of you, not any of you who are teachers or think you want to be teachers, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. So he's already told all believers that wisdom is something they should seek. They should seek to obtain. And also, if you look back in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's not actually speaking specifically to teachers. He's speaking to those who would be teachers, right? Those who would desire to be teachers. Okay, so I think he's clearly speaking now here to all believers, to anyone who might consider themselves to be wise or to have some kind of spiritual understanding. All right. Now, it's very revealing to me, very interesting, that the criteria that he sets forth for evaluating someone's claim of being wise is not what we might expect. Right? You know, he doesn't say that wisdom is somehow measured in terms of your theological knowledge. He doesn't say it's how much doctrine you know, or how many Bible verses you have memorized, you know, how good you are at debating theological arguments, how many good Reformed books you've read, how many sermons you've listened to, right? How many conferences you've gone to. He doesn't say anything like that. Right? Instead, he defines wisdom in very practical terms. He defines it by the conduct of one's life. Right? That's what he says. He says, by his good conduct, verse 13, second half of the verse, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, so, and it's kind of a challenge he's giving, right? He says, you profess to be wise, well, by your good conduct, demonstrate your works in the meekness of wisdom. And it's similar to what he had said back in chapter 2. He gave kind of a challenge there also to the person in chapter 2, verse 18. Remember that person, that kind of a hypothetical person who thinks that somehow faith and works are incompatible? And so he had said back in chapter 2, verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All right, so now here he's laying down kind of a similar challenge to the person who would profess to be wise. And in fact, the test of true wisdom that James is setting forth for us here, he's already touched on some of these ideas previously in this letter. Okay, and he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, he's already talked about meekness somewhere else in this letter. Does anybody remember where that was? It's back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21, where He says, therefore, and he's talking about the word and receiving the word and hearing the word, how we are to receive the word. He says, chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Okay, so now he's coming back, and again he's addressing a characteristic of meekness. And he's also talking about, he had previously talked about in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that whole section was all about the necessity of good works to prove that someone's faith is genuine. Okay? And so now again he's talking about our works, the necessity of our works to prove that the wisdom we say we have is genuine, is the real thing. Okay? Okay, so he says, by your good conduct, and that word conduct means manner of life or behavior, and it could also be translated lifestyle. Okay, so what James is saying here is that it is our acts of obedience to God performed consistently, day after day, that make up the wise person's good conduct that is demonstrated by works. Now, he also says, that the wise person's good works will be done in the meekness of wisdom. And that's an interesting phrase, the meekness of wisdom. And I think what he means by that is that our good works that we have to produce to demonstrate that we are wise must be done in a spirit of meekness or humility, which is itself a product or a result of wisdom. Okay? And so I think what he's trying to say here, he's trying to make two clear points about wisdom, about true wisdom. Okay, one is that true wisdom produces good works. Okay, that's how you can mark. That's a sign, an evidence of someone having true wisdom. Their life is going to be characterized by good works. But secondly, true wisdom produces meekness. It produces meekness. All right, and so someone could be very knowledgeable. That someone could have a lot of information. They could have, in some sense, wisdom. But if their life isn't characterized by meekness, he says, then you don't have. You don't have wisdom that comes from God. All right? Now, meekness is interesting. That was not a characteristic that was valued very highly in Greek society at the time James was writing, and it's not something that's sought after in the world today. Right? I mean, most people then and most people today would view weakness as a form of... I'm sorry, I said it. Meekness as a form of weakness, right? That wouldn't be suitable for someone who was going to be strong and confident, right? But that's not the picture of meekness that we see in the New Testament at all. And now we've looked at meekness a couple of times. At least on two other occasions. Several years ago, I did a study on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and if you recall, the third beatitude, Matthew, I think it's verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is really painting a picture of what the character of the true Christian is like. That's really what he's doing as he goes through those Beatitudes. And so he's saying that one of the marks and the character traits of a true Christian is that he will have this characteristic of meekness. And then about 2 years ago, I did a study on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and one of the fruit that's listed there that is a character trait that the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of Christians is also meekness. And so we've already, you know, we've done this a couple times, but here it is again. James is saying this is a trait of true wisdom. So I thought it would be helpful, and I think some of you may not even have been here or you may have forgotten what we talked about last time, so probably wouldn't hurt to do a little review. So let's talk a little bit about, you know, meekness that is a character trait of true wisdom. All right, so what is meekness? Well, that word that is translated meek, it means literally gentle or mild or meek. But it's a very rich word that you can't, it's difficult to define in just a few words. It's not something you can, you know, you can give a short little definition to. So let me try to give you a picture of what biblical meekness looks like. I'm going to read to you. This is from this is kind of an extended definition, but from Vine's Expository Dictionary. This is what Mr. Vine says. He says the noun form of this, and the word is praeutes. That's the word that's translated meekness. Sometimes it's translated humility, but here it's translated meekness, and most of the time it's translated meekness. The noun form praeutes is in its use in Scripture has a fuller, deeper significance than in secular Greek writings. It is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Okay, so it has to do with our initially, primarily our relationship to God, our submission to God. But it's closely linked with the word that's translated humility. But it also involves our disposition towards other men, towards others. All right, and so the Vines goes on to say that meekness has to do, it involves our attitudes and actions in the face of men, even of evil men, out of an awareness that the insults and injuries which they may inflict are permitted and used by God for the chastening and purifying of His elect. Okay, so it has to do with a sense of submission towards other people. A willingness to accept and not to assert one's own rights. And he goes on to say that the meaning of this word is not readily expressed in English because the terms meekness and mildness, which are commonly used, suggest weakness or cowardliness to a greater or less extent, where this word, this Greek word, does nothing of the kind. There's no sense of weakness in this idea of meekness at all. But in fact, that's what happened. If you look up the word meekness in the dictionary, some of the definitions you get are, one is deficient in courage and spirit. Okay, so in other words, it's some kind of a weakness, or you're timid or cowardly, right? Another one is spineless or spiritless. Okay, but this is far from what the Bible means when we use the term meek. Okay, so I think it's important that we understand the distinction. From the world's perspective, a meek person is one who is timid, weak, lacking courage or conviction. You know, and it's certainly not something that's greatly admired in our society. I mean, if you go to work tomorrow, or you're talk to a neighbor and you have a conversation about what, you know, this weekend, and you mentioned you went to church and you heard a message about meekness, you heard a message about true wisdom that comes down from God that produces meekness in people's lives, you're probably going to get some odd comments, right? But meekness, as it's used in the Bible, it's the polar opposite of what the world understands meekness to be, okay? So let me just give you a little more. We're just trying to define what meekness is. So the dictionary also says, from a negative perspective, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. Okay, it's the opposite of that. It's not seeking your own rights or your own interests. It is an evenness of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. Okay? So this is a quality, a characteristic of the person who professes to be wise. Now there's another definition. You may have heard John MacArthur. He's got a definition for meekness. And he says that the word was used to describe a horse, like a wild horse that has been broken, you know. And I'm not a horse person, but you know, if you get these wild horses, and apparently it's a long process to be able to break the horse so that the trainer or the owner can control the horse. Okay, and so once that horse has been broken, though, then it's under the control of its owner. And so, meekness can be defined as then power under control. Okay, it's another kind of a short definition, succinct definition of meekness, but I think that's a good one. Okay, so let's Well, what is meekness not? So that's an idea of what it is. Okay, but what is it not? Well, it's not just a natural quality. Okay, it's not a natural disposition or a personality type. You know, there are all different types of personalities. You know, some people are gregarious and outgoing, and some people are sanguine, and you have various personality types, right? But meekness is not dependent upon your personality type. Okay, it doesn't matter, you know, if you're rambunctious or outgoing or whatever. But all Christians, all believers who possess true wisdom, will have or will demonstrate meekness. Now, it doesn't mean niceness. You know, there's some people who seem to be just born naturally nice and easy to get along with, right? Do you know people like that? I do. I have a lot of relatives that are like that. They're very nice. They're very friendly. They're enjoyable to be with. A lot of them even attend church regularly, but I don't believe that many of them are saved. But they're very nice people, and so when you have relatives and friends that are like that too. So, but that's not what it means to be meek. It doesn't mean just to have a nice, gentle disposition. It also doesn't mean weakness in character, right? And so, and we looked at that in our definition, right? Meekness is compatible with great strength and power and authority. Do you remember who was described as the meekest man on the earth? Moses, right? Yeah, Moses. Moses was a man of great power, great authority, great leadership, but he's described in Numbers 12:3 as the meekest man on earth at the time he lived. Jesus himself claimed to be meek. He described himself as being meek, Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, but that's the same word that is translated meek here. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. All right. So Jesus himself, who certainly was not in any way weak, identified himself as being meek. Let me read a little more from the dictionary says on this. It says, it must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Okay? So in other words, Jesus manifested perfect meekness because he had perfect strength to control himself in every situation. You know, it's easy to react in the same way to someone who offends you or criticizes you or attacks you or maybe demonstrates some jealousy or selfish ambition against you, right? It's very easy to respond in the same way back. But that's what comes naturally, and that's what the world does, right? But it takes a great deal of strength and a great deal of self-control to not react or to not retaliate when someone attacks or criticizes you or slanders you or does something to injure you, right? Okay, so it's not in any sense a sign of weakness. What else is it not? It doesn't mean having a spirit of compromise or making peace at any price. Okay, you know, some people never want to disagree or to stand on their convictions. Okay, and that's not meekness. I mean, you know, it's not the idea that, well, you know, some people they just tend to kind of go with the flow, right? And they want to get along to go along, and so they just, you know, whoever they're with, they maybe their convictions kind of sway because they don't want to cause any conflict or they don't want to rock the boat, okay? Well, that's not the idea of meekness either, right? Certainly there's a place to stand firm for convictions and principles. Certainly Moses did that, and certainly Christ did that. So that's not the idea of just you know, always wanting to get along. And it's also not merely a matter of outward behavior, but it's a matter of the inner spirit. It's an attitude of the heart, all right? And we saw that in our definition. It's a inwrought grace of the soul. And so the idea is that not only if we're meek, not only should we be able to control our lips and our mouths and the things that we say, But we need to get to the point where we don't even feel like retaliating or defending ourselves or exhibiting jealousy or selfish ambition against someone else. And so that takes some supernatural grace to accomplish that, right? And that takes true wisdom from God, which James says will produce this kind of a meekness in our lives. Okay, so that's kind of a quick summary of what meekness is like and what it is not like. And James is saying here in verse 13 that one of the marks, one of the characteristics of someone who truly is wise, who does possess wisdom from God, is that he or she, that his conduct, his behavior will be demonstrated in a spirit of meekness. All right, now his statement that that wisdom is to be tested by looking at someone's life is consistent with the idea of wisdom in the Old Testament. You remember, you know, wisdom is discussed extensively in several books of the Old Testament. Remember, there's that section that's called the wisdom literature. You remember what books those are? Yeah, and it includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. They're kind of lumped together, and they're, I mean, obviously the entire Bible has wisdom, but those books are sometimes called the wisdom literature, and they deal a lot with this idea of wisdom, what true wisdom is, and particularly in Proverbs, we see wisdom described and explained and sometimes even personified, right? You know, wisdom speaks as if wisdom is a person, right, and gives instruction. And in fact, at the very beginning of Proverbs, you know, Solomon writes that the purpose of the Proverbs is to impart wisdom, not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but wisdom for right living. That's why the Proverbs were written. In Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 4, says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth." Okay? So that's the purpose. The purpose of the Proverbs is that we might obtain wisdom so that we might know how to deal wisely in righteousness and justice and equity. He also tells us in verse 7 of Proverbs 1. I'm going to read several Proverbs. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. But verse 7 of Proverbs 1, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or the beginning of wisdom, the NIV has. Okay? So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then in Proverbs 8:13, wisdom is speaking, and wisdom says, Proverbs 8:13, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Okay, so wisdom's purpose then is to instruct us to properly fear God and to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and perverted speech. Proverbs 2, verse 9, and there are a lot of Proverbs that teach us this, but I'm going to give you a couple. Proverbs 2, verse 9 says that wisdom enables us to understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. That's what it does. It enables us to find and to be on every good path. Proverbs 2, verse 20, it says that wisdom teaches one to walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. Okay? So that's what wisdom is designed to do for us. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 15, here we read about the great value of wisdom, the great value of true wisdom, this wisdom that comes from God. How valuable is it? Well, Solomon writes, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver and her profit better than gold. She..." Wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And so here we see even a connection between true wisdom We see the value of wisdom, right? It's more valuable, more precious than anything you can desire. But he says that the way of wisdom or the paths of wisdom are peace. And that's exactly what James is saying back in James. He's talking about the true wisdom and that it leads to peace. All right? Let me just give you a couple other proverbs that define wisdom in terms of how we live or our conduct, okay? Proverbs 4:11, Solomon writes to his sons, "I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness." All right? So the wisdom was designed, the purpose for which he was instructing him, his sons, was to lead them in the paths of uprightness. And then one more. Proverbs 7, verses 4 and 5. Here, the writer Solomon says, he says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend." Okay, which is an interesting way to put it. So he's saying we should seek to know wisdom, to have an intimate relationship with wisdom. Okay, like you call wisdom your sister or your intimate friend. Okay, now why? Why should we do that? What's the purpose for which we should have an intimate relationship with wisdom? I mean, just so that we could be smart and we could be wise and we could but have information that we could, quote verses? No, he says, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Okay, so there's a purpose. Wisdom has a purpose to enable us to live rightly and to obey God with our conduct. All right, so those are just several of the, there you could read the book of Proverbs and the other wisdom literature, a lot of instruction about wisdom and what wisdom is designed to do for us, what God has given it to us for. But we won't take the time to do that. All right, so, but in sharp contrast to this idea of wisdom, this is the biblical perspective of wisdom and the biblical understanding of what wisdom is. Well, in contrast to that, were certainly the Greek ideas of wisdom at the time that James was writing. And the Greeks valued they valued intellectual ability and knowledge of divine insights, even if it came at the expense of morality. And so, for example, Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, they loved to dialogue about wisdom. And they would discourse about what wisdom is, and they would discuss it. But in fact, the very word philosophy means the love of wisdom. That's what it means. And the same thing is true today, right? I mean, people in the world today, the world's concept of wisdom certainly is not the biblical understanding of wisdom, right? And so today, people want to embrace intellectual ability or great learning, educational accomplishments, advanced degrees, or maybe even having some, alleged spiritual enlightenment, right? These are things that the world looks to as wise. And that's why someone like the Dalai Lama from Tibet is so popular. You know, he's on talk shows and he speaks at college campuses. He meets with presidents. You know, he meets with heads of state. And I was just curious. I went to his website. I was just curious to learn a little bit about him. But, you know, he's referred to as His Holiness, the 14th Dalai Lama of Tibet. And according to his website, this is what Buddhists believe about him. At the age of 2, the child who was named Lamo Dandup at that time was recognized as the reincarnation of the 13th Dalai Lama, Thubten Gyatso. The Dalai Lamas are believed to be manifestations of Shenrizig, the Bodhisattva of compassion and the patron saint of Tibet. Bodhisattvas are enlightened beings who have postponed their own nirvana and chosen to take rebirth in order to serve humanity. Okay, so that's what Buddhists believe about this man who's revered not only by Buddhists but by millions of non-Buddhists as a man who has great wisdom and enlightenment, and he's also he's known for his advocacy of peace. All right, but this is a common misunderstanding of what of what wisdom is. And Paul encountered some of those same false ideas, right, in Corinth. When he was in Corinth, he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25, he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom," right? And they seek an earthly wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so Jesus Christ himself is the perfect manifestation of God's wisdom, right? And apart from a knowledge of him, we can't know true wisdom. So James gives us some instruction on what the quality or the characteristics of true wisdom is. And so here he's rebuking not so much, you know, the wrong view of wisdom as he's rebuking a failure of professing Christians who profess to be wise. He's rebuking them for not living out the implications of wisdom in their lives. That's his rebuke. All right, so that's a little introduction into what true wisdom, how we can know what true wisdom is. It's known by our good conduct, the works that we perform done in meekness. All right, so then what are some of the characteristics of false wisdom? And we'll just look at these kind of quickly. But if you go to verse 14, so he sets up, he gives the challenge there, who is wise and understanding, and he says the test that we can know whether or not our wisdom is from God. He gives us a test. And then he says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Okay, and so here he gives the negative response to his challenge. He says that if someone has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their heart, no matter how much spiritual knowledge he or she may possess, that person is living a lie by claiming to be wise, but acting in a way that denies that claim, right? That's why he says at the end of there, he says, "Do not boast and be false to the truth," all right? Now, how can he make that claim? Well, he can make that claim because bitter jealousy, if someone is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then necessarily those traits are incompatible with meekness, right? You can't be filled with meekness and yet have this a jealousy and be filled with selfish ambition, because those are opposite to what it means to be meek, all right? And if meekness is a product of true wisdom, then someone who is possessed with these characteristics, they're, you know, by definition, can't have the wisdom of God, can't be wise regardless of what he or she says or thinks. Now, that word that's translated jealousy is an interesting word. It's an important theological word. It has two meanings. Okay, it can mean zeal or jealousy in a positive sense. Okay, so it can be used in a good sense, but it can also be used to mean envy or jealousy in a negative sense. The positive meaning is seen in many old texts in the Old Testament that describe God as being jealous for his people, to serve him alone, and not to follow idols, okay? And there are several places where God is described as being a jealous God, okay? But that's in a positive sense. And that meaning can also apply to human beings who seek to protect God's honor or God's people from some kind of a compromise or some kind of a defilement. So, for example, a good example of that in the Old Testament is Phinehas. Do you remember him? Phinehas, back in Numbers 25, he's the Israelite that he killed another Israelite who was sleeping with a foreign woman. And Numbers 25, 11 through 13, we're told, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. All right? So that's this word here, this word that has the idea of a zeal for God's or for God's glory or for the purity of God's people, or you could say the purity of the church, okay? Now, Jesus himself displayed this kind of a zeal, right? Right, in the New Testament, in John chapter 2, when he chased out the money changers of the temple, and he turned over the tables, he cast out the people that were selling animals in the temple. And he did this, and then his disciples remembered, in John 2:17, they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay? So this word, this idea of jealousy, can have a positive meaning. But it can also have a negative sense, and which is, you know, usually how we think of jealousy. We think of it as meaning a selfish desire to possess something that is not really ours. And it's used that way in several New Testament texts. And so the fact that James here, he uses jealousy, but he calls it bitter. He adds the adjective bitter. Bitter jealousy really makes it clear that he has this bad kind of jealousy in mind. And so, and based on the context, he probably has in mind the kind of jealousy or envy that people have when others challenge their own ideas and get some kind of a hearing for them. And we see that in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, where we read this. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. All right, so that's kind of the negative connotation of jealousy, which is clearly what he has in mind here. And so another reason why he's got to be thinking about this negative sense of jealousy is because the other characteristic that's paired with it is selfish ambition, right? And that word can be translated strife. In the King James, it is translated strife. And it means, it has the meaning of, or can be used to describe, for example, that word is used in outside of the Bible, but it's used to describe the zeal of greedy politicians, the biased zeal of greedy politicians. That's how Aristotle used it. All right, and so that meaning clearly makes sense here. So what James is saying, there are people who can take pride in their wisdom, right, and their understanding, and they end up manifesting a jealous, bitter spirit, a proud spirit that is the exact opposite of meekness that is produced by true wisdom. And so this was apparently a problem with James's hearers. There were those who because he feels compelled to address it. So there must have been those who proclaimed themselves to be wise and yet were characterized by this jealousy and a selfish ambition. I don't think that's a problem that was just unique to James's original hearers. Do you think there's the potential for this kind of jealousy and selfish ambition among those who profess to have wisdom in the church today? Sure. Do you think it's a possibility that it could be a problem, an issue in this church? Well, I know from my own experience that I'll just share this briefly. But I two things came to my mind. One was, and I think I talked about this guy when we were looking at James 3, verse 1 about the danger of those seeking to be teachers and the caution that James says not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. But there was a guy that I knew in Florida who was very zealous. He had graduated from seminary and he had some abilities and he had been a pastor at another small church. But then he came to our church, and he just had very strong ambitions for the pastorate. It was just very evident talking to him, and he just, you know, that was, but what happened was he ended up getting to the point where he ended up leaving our church and in the process slandering our pastors when his ambitions weren't realized quickly enough. Okay? So he certainly had a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding, but he, in my judgment, was characterized by this a jealousy and a selfish ambition. Then I thought about somebody else at another church I was at that This man came to the church. He had been an elder somewhere else. He came, and soon after he came to our church, fairly soon after that, he became an elder at that church. And then shortly after that, a dispute arose between this man and the other gentleman, the other man who had been a pastor for many years at this church. And this new elder was convinced that he was 100% right in this disagreement. And so he began trying to persuade members of the church to side with him. And it ended up causing a great deal of strife, and it almost led to a church split. And actually, my wife and I kind of got caught up in that a little bit, and we learned some hard but some good lessons. But it certainly seemed that this man had a sense of, in my judgment, some jealousy and some selfish ambition. But you know, this isn't only a potential problem just for teachers and church leaders, right? Because remember, James is addressing everyone in the congregation who professes to be wise. And so this idea of a jealousy and a selfish ambition can be a snare for anyone, right? You can become jealous of someone else's gifts or their ministry or their marital status or their family or any number of things. So we all need to be on guard against the evils of jealousy and selfish ambition, lest our profession of wisdom prove to be false. All right. Okay, well, in the next couple of verses, James, he kind of goes into greater detail. He describes the characteristics of both false earthly wisdom, which is demonic, as well as true heavenly wisdom that comes from God. So next time we'll continue in our study and look at some of these characteristics in more detail. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us examine ourselves and to demonstrate in our lives the good conduct and works of righteousness done in a spirit of meekness that are the evidence of wisdom from above. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction we receive, and we pray that you'd help us to respond to your word. We pray that you'd convict us of sin in our lives and in ways that we have not demonstrated meekness in our conduct and our behavior. We ask that you forgive us, and we pray that you would give us more and more of the wisdom that comes from you, that demonstrates itself in conduct and in good works and in a spirit of meekness. We ask for your help and for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.